Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to come before you today. We're thankful every day that we are able to come before you. Lord, thank you that you've brought us out of the darkness of sin's dominion and brought us into the wonderful kingdom of the Son of your love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we gather here in this place, we're mindful of that and rejoice in it. Rejoice with every breath we take when we sing. Rejoice with every thought we have when we pray. And ask that you will shape and mold us through what you have to say to us in your word. So, Lord, we pray that you will bless us and strengthen us by your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to hold your Bibles open on your lap. And I've given you a lot on your sermon note sheet this week. And I did that because those are past sermon notes. And I thought they might be helpful to you because we're going to review before I actually read the text. I want to bring you up to where we are now. And there's a good reason for that. I think chapter 9, ending at verse 35, sort of rounds out a larger portion of Matthew's gospel. There are a couple of sections knit together, and you'll see that, but I do think that verse 35 of chapter 9 rounds us out. So you can follow along as you have need to do so, and I'll try to point out where we are as we go along. You perhaps remember that Matthew's gospel opens with a chapter on the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a chapter, and you can flip back there if you'd like, it's a chapter that contains the genealogy and the birth account. The first chapter gives us the birth account after telling us that Jesus is a son of David. And then what we find in that birth account is something very striking. The Messiah would be born in this line and lineage of David, but this would also be the promised son of David from Isaiah chapter 7. Yes, this would be the son of David, but this particular son would have been born in a striking manner by a virgin conception. And there would be a reason for that. Matthew goes on to tell us, led by the Spirit, that this son of David, this virgin-conceived son, is none other than Emmanuel, God with us. Now, having established sonship as a basic theme in the opening chapter, Matthew stays with that theme, and you can take out your sermon note sheets. They might be helpful at this point. And look at the section titled 2 to 4. When we turn to chapter 2, we find that we're standing at the beginning of a very tightly woven portion of text, which begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and it runs through chapter 4, verse 23. Now, standing at the beginning of this section, as well as at the end, are two pillar texts. Both of those pillar texts contain promises of the Messiah's birth. In chapter 2, we find Micah chapter 5, verse 2 quoted, and in chapter 4, we find Isaiah chapter 9 quoted. Now, there's something very interesting about those quotes that appear at the beginning of that section, encompassing 2:1 through 4:23, coming at the beginning, coming at the end. Something very interesting about those quotes. If you look at that first quote, Micah chapter 5, Micah's quote is directed to who? It's directed to the Jews. But it's the Magi, the Gentiles, who come. And then if you look at that quote in chapter 4, what do you find? You find the quote is from Isaiah chapter 9. And to whom is that quote given? Well, to whom does it have in mind? Well, it has in mind Gentiles, but who follows Jesus? Jews. And so from the very beginning, we are clued into the fact, at least from the very beginning of this particular section, we are clued into the fact that this son of David, this Emmanuel, has come to save both Jew and Gentile. Now, in between those texts, we find that Jesus, the Son, is held before us. He's come as the fulfillment of the typological Son, Israel. We find that in 2:15. We find in 3:17 that he is the ontological Son. He is the very Son of God. And in chapter 4, we find that he is the second Adam, which is a remembrance of the protological Adam, or the first Adam, the first Son of God, in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And then, after this section, we run headlong into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we may be tempted to say something like this. We may be tempted to say, well, I guess the theme of sonship is finished, and we've moved on to other things, things that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, things like law and piety and those kinds of things. But such is not the case, at least not completely. Why? Well, because when we examine the structure of the Sermon on the Mount, and I've given you that sermon note sheet, or that outline as well, when we examine the structure of the Sermon on the Mount, we notice that we have moved from sonship to what? We've moved to fatherhood. The entire sermon, chapters 5 through 7, is built on the notion of fatherhood. There are 17 references to the term father in the sermon. And you find that 8 of these come before a pinnacle statement. 8 of them come after that pinnacle statement. What is the pinnacle statement? Pinnacle statement is our Father. And so you see that in the text. In fact, there's actually something else that's striking. It begins, the first 8 begin with your Father in 5:16, and they end with my Father in 7:21. The pinnacle is in 6:9, our Father. Very striking, I think, very suggestive and wonderful for thinking about. In other words, the Father of Jesus, the Son of God, is our Father. That's wonderful. I mean, just to think about that, let that idea just cascade over you is a wonderful thing to think about. But it raises a question, doesn't it? How does one enter into this relationship, into this father and son relationship? We know that the father and son have an intimate relationship. The question is, how do we enter into that relationship? How does the God and Father of Jesus Christ become our Father? And the answer is actually given to us, at least in part, in the Beatitudes. We enter, and fittingly so, because you have this section on sonship, 2 to 4, then you have the Sermon on the Mount, the bridge text that helps us to understand how we transition from sonship to being sons ourselves is in the Beatitudes. And we realize that when we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we do not have in and of ourselves, but is in Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills all righteousness, we saw that in Matthew 3:15, then we understand that it is through Christ and his righteousness, the righteousness that he provides, that we enter into this father and son relationship. And why? Well, because as the sermon so patently reminds us, we are sinners, unable to enter into this relationship ourselves. And so it again raises another question. If we are spiritually poor and need an alien righteousness in order to be forgiven, to be adopted children in the family of God, then here's the question. How do we come to possess this righteousness for which we hunger and thirst? Yes, it is a righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfills all righteousness. Matthew 3, again, 15 tells us that. But the question is, as I stand here poor in spirit, how do I lay hold of that righteousness that is in Jesus Christ? How do I lay hold of Jesus Christ? And chapters 8 and 9 come in at just this point. It is by faith. These chapters answer that question. It's beautiful progression as we think about it. And it's that we're going to be thinking about today as we round off this particular section in Matthew's Gospel as it comes to an end in chapter 9, verse 35. So with that in mind, with that whirlwind summary in mind, it took us over 20 sermons to get there and just about 5 minutes to go through now. So let's think about this text and chapter 9, 27 through 35. Brothers and sisters, I never tire of telling you what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to stand here and read the Word of God to you, for it is indeed the Word of God. But may it be a privilege to you, and it is a privilege for you to hear His Word. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When He entered the house, the blind men came up to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about Him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute demon-possessed man was brought to Him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Let me ask you a question to which I might add you already know the answer. What are chapters 8 and 9 about? What's the primary theme? It's faith. These chapters are about faith. Clearly so. Let me just show you what I mean. And if again, this is something of a summary, but let me show you what I mean when I say that these chapters are about faith. If you look at your sermon note sheets again, you'll find chapters 8 and 9 in that parallel structure I give. You may want to just take a peek at that and you'll see what I mean. Parallel structures. I'm not going to go back through them. However, I do want to point out something striking. And again, it's something that you already know. Do you remember that the theme of sonship and faith, the theme of sonship and faith, are brought together in these chapters? Just flip back for a minute, and look in I had the text written down right and I doubted myself. 9:2. Some men brought a paralytic to Jesus. And what did Jesus say to them and to the paralytic? He said, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven you." And then look at 9:22 and notice the similarity. 9:22. A woman with an issue of blood sneaks up to Jesus in the crowd in order to touch His cloak. And when she does, Jesus says to her, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well," or "your faith has saved you." Spirit-led Matthew is clearly telling us that we become children of God, sons and daughters, because of the righteousness of Christ reckoned to us through faith. Now you say to me, I know what you're thinking. You're saying to me, "Where is the righteousness part at? I don't see the righteousness part in there, Pastor." Well, think about this. Go back to 9:13. Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." sinners who are in need of the righteousness that I came to fulfill, Matthew 3:15. It's through faith that we become sons and daughters of God. It is to sons and daughters that He gives righteousness as their faith, which is also given by Him, unites them to Him, and they then possess His righteousness by virtue of imputation. So at this point, you can see then the overall flow of these chapters. It's really beautiful when you think about it. And it's a very clear message that Matthew is trying to bring forward. Now, having this structure in mind, I want us to now examine the text. I want us to look at the text. We're still going to look at some of the surrounding material, but let's focus in on what we have here in the text that we've read. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that the text raises a question. The text raises a question. Think about it. Jesus is going along, and as he's going along, two blind men follow. And they're crying out as they do. Now, this is one of those onomatopoeic words. What is that? Well, it's a word in which the very pronunciation of the word has the sound that it's attempting to describe. For example, hiccup. That's an onomatopoeic word. It sounds like the sound. And the same is true here. The word is kradzo. These men were crying out, kradzoing. And they were continuously doing so. Have mercy! Have mercy! As they followed the Lord. Now apparently, with the crowd following, and with these men crying out behind him, Jesus enters a house. And these blind men follow him into the house, it appears. And it was at that point that Jesus turns and addressed them. He addressed their request. It was simple, at least in its formulation. Have mercy on us. Now, I want you to think, I just want to pause here. Let's hit the pause button for a minute. Let's think about this request. Have mercy on us. We've been looking at two chapters, 8 and 9, that are intentionally woven together. The Holy Spirit designed it that way. So here's the question. When these men cry out, have mercy on us, are they asking for their physical sight to be restored, or are they asking for spiritual sight? Think about that. Now you say to me, well, Pastor, I'll tell you what. If these two chapters are tied together, then we probably should look at the evidence. What's the evidence bear out when we think about these two chapters? Well, I think that's a very good idea. When we look at these two chapters, we have 10 accounts of healing. And not everyone is coming to Jesus for the same reason. But I want to suggest to you that if we look at the evidence, we find that they're not so much coming to Jesus for the spiritual benefit that he gives, so much as they're coming for the material benefit, the physical benefits or blessings. For example, let's just run through these. The leper came because he had leprosy. He didn't want it anymore. The centurion came because his servant was at home paralyzed. Peter's mother-in-law didn't come to him at all. He just went to the house, found her ill. The disciples needed to be saved from the wind and the waves, from the elements. The demon-possessed man needed to be saved from his demons. The paralytic was carried to him in hopes that he might walk. The synagogue ruler came that his daughter might be resurrected from the dead. And the woman with the issue of blood came to have relief. You see, all of them, up to this point, all of them received what they asked for. And they receive what they asked for through faith. But what they asked for was physical blessing, material blessing. And I want you to know something. I want you to know that the Spirit of God inspiring Matthew anticipates this. He anticipates this question. You say, how do you know that? Go back to chapter 8, verse 17. There's a quote from Isaiah's prophecy. It confirms that we should expect this sort of thing. Why? Because it says in 8:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Isaiah 53, a text that we typically think of as Jesus taking care of our sinful condition upon the cross. But here in this text, we find that there are nuanced aspects of Isaiah 53. And one of those nuanced aspects is that this Messiah came to restore us to wholeness. Now here's the thing I want you to know, because you may be saying, well, why am I not restored to wholeness? I see people wearing glasses and all such things. And the answer to that is because when Jesus came in his first coming, there were just a wave of miracles. And not only were there a wave of miracles, but there was this huge resistance from the demons and the demonic and the dark world against that. And he does this sort of thing. It's like he's swinging the sword of his word and he's making his way, he's carving out his kingdom. But if we are not restored to wholeness by the gospel in this life, like some were then, we will be restored to wholeness at his second coming. And we need to remember that even those he restored to wholeness at his first coming died, and they still await the wholeness that's coming at his second. So we just need to keep that in mind. But the fact of the matter is that the Messiah came to heal. So it's not surprising, and heal in wholeness. So it's not surprising that in the middle of each parallel section, Jesus moves these people in their thinking from a physical healing to a spiritual healing. In other words, the paralytic's sins are forgiven, and the woman with the issue of blood is saved. Both, yes, experienced physical healing in this life, but Jesus helped them to see that physical healing and spiritual healing, wholeness of healing, it's almost like this. I heard Sinclair Ferguson give this illustration years ago. When Jesus came the first time, it's like this. Somebody walks into a room and flips on the light switch, and the light immediately bursts on and then goes out. But that image is impressed upon your mind so that you can navigate your way around the room. Well, when Jesus came, it was like the light burst on, showing us what the final consummation will be like. See, Jesus moves these people from physical healing to helping them see what resurrected life, glorified life, will look like through faith. And so the point is very obvious. The physical healings in this chapter are meant to point ahead to the day when the whole person would be healed and saved, that day being Christ's return. Now, you can unhit the pause button. Having that in mind, the question of the blind man, or the request of the blind man, have mercy on us, is not all that important, is it? It's really not all that important. We think that's the important. It's really not all that important. It was the question that Jesus asked. That was the important question. He asked them. This is what he asked them. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Now that's the important question, isn't it? Now when we put that question together with the question in the opening story of chapter 8, we find something really interesting. In fact, we have something of a parallel. Again, we have what we might think of as a couple of parallel pillars that sort of round out or put a parenthesis on these parallel sections that you have on your sermon note sheet. I want you to go to the beginning of chapter 8, and there the leper approaches Jesus and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, what the man says is this. He says, "You can." But the word is the same word that we have in our text. It is, you have the ability. And so the man says, "Lord, if you are willing, you are able to make me clean." And here Jesus, in our text, turns to the blind men, and this time he asks them, "Do you believe that I am able?" Isn't that interesting? The opening story. If you are willing, you're able. And this text, Jesus says, "Do you believe that I'm able?" In the first story, the man asks, "Are you willing to make me clean? Because if you are willing, you are able." And in this story, Jesus asks the man, "Do you believe that I'm able to show you the mercy that you ask for?" Isn't it wonderful that throughout chapters 8 and 9, Jesus just abundantly answers those questions? "I am willing. I am willing. I am willing. And I am able." And you see, it's at this point, we've been looking at a lot of information, and we've been looking at Jesus and what he's doing and how Matthew helps us to see Jesus in all of his fullness. But at this point, Matthew, it's almost as if he reaches out of the text, puts his arm around us and says, "Now it's your turn. Is Jesus able?" I don't know if we can get to the heart of the matter any more than that. Because here this text confronts us at the end of this really long section with the beginning with the Son of David, Emmanuel, coming and him wrapping up this section saying, "Do you believe that I'm able?" You see what this does? This challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges our view of God. What do you think of God? It challenges our view of Christ. What do we think of Christ? Is God willing and able to help me? That's the question that's being asked of us. And that leads to the second point that I want to share with you. It's the answer to that question. Jesus says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And again, I want you to notice, the "this" is somewhat ambiguous, isn't it? Why? Because the blind man asks for mercy, which in all likelihood can be translated, "Help me to see. I want to see." But when Jesus heals a son or daughter, it's more than physical healing. And sometimes the physical healing doesn't come until the restoration itself, as we've already said. But the point is this. When Jesus saves, he saves the whole man or the whole woman to the uttermost. You know, the point is what we noticed a couple of weeks ago. What about if I die before the Lord Jesus returns? What about my body? I know 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells me that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but what about my body? And doesn't the Westminster Larger Catechism beautifully answer that? Our bodies rest in their graves as in their beds, still united to Christ. Now the man answers Jesus' question very simply, "Yes, Lord." Isn't that, that's all you need? Is he willing? Is he able? You don't need an exposition. "Yes, Lord." And the Lord touches his eyes and they're open. Incidentally, you can take this back to the leper. He touches the leper. The leper is healed. They're opened. There are some moving parts here. Moving parts here that I want us to help, want us to sort of fit together. I want to simply enumerate them with some comments. The first moving part is this. Notice that these men recognize their need. Their kradzo, "Have mercy on us," was proof of their poverty, both physically and spiritually. They understood their need. This takes us right back to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes specifically. They understood their need. And I might add, it's often the case that a person doesn't recognize their need until they find themselves flat on their back. You know, that's what we mean when we say this person has to hit bottom. I mean, at least in some sense, right? This person has to hit bottom before they're going to come to the Lord. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes they hit bottom and it's death. But we mean sometimes they have to get flat on their back before they're going to recognize that they need more than just what they need physically. That's first, and I think that's obvious. But second, they understood who it was that had the power to show them mercy. I want you to look at the text. They cry out, "Have mercy on us." Here it is, "Son of David." Now, that's a little detail that we might be tempted to read over, but that would be a great big mistake. This title coming at the end of this long section that I spelled out to you from chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 10, it's a title that's only used in one other spot in these first 9 chapters. And there's a reason for that. What's the reason? Well, you have to, in order to know the reason, you have to know where it is. Where is it? It's in chapter 1, verse 1. Go there. Chapter 1, verse 1. Look at what it says. Very beginning of all of this. 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, Emmanuel, the fulfillment of Isaiah 7. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the son of David. Now, to cry out to the messianic son of God, son of David, I want you to know, for these men, it would have been the most natural thing in the world. And it would have been the most biblical thing in the world. Why? Well, I want you to just think about this. Matthew's just really giving us a leg up. He's led us by the hand to Isaiah a number of times, and he probably expects us to go there again, even if he doesn't tell us to go there, and I think that's what he's doing in this case. Why? Well, they knew from Isaiah 11 that the Messiah would not only be the root, but the stem of Jesse. He would be the son of David. That's who the Messiah would be. And what is more, this son of David would do some very wonderful things, which are described in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read it to you. Just listen to this. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Incidentally, I think that the mute man brought to him in verses 32 and 33 of our text only strengthened this interpretation. This man and many others recognize that the Messiah is the only one who can bring healing. Healing like this. Healing like that which is described in Isaiah 35. He is able to do these wonderful things. And the Messiah himself is teaching them that these things are only the beginning of the healing that can be found in him. This son of David who came to bring thirsty men the righteousness that will slake their thirst. I want you to think again of another passage in Isaiah. It just strengthens what we're saying here. It's in Isaiah 59. God says in verse 16, he says, "When I looked, there was no one to save the people." And so this is what he says about himself. "So his arm," God's arm, "brought salvation to him," that is God. "His righteousness," that is God's righteousness, "upheld him." Who? God. You know, that seems awfully strange, doesn't it? But what we have here is a wonderful picture of the Messiah. His own righteousness upheld him in the face of the righteous requirements of the law, which is his law. And we see this very thing in Matthew 3:15. You need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. The righteous Messiah came to fulfill all righteousness that he might give us the cup of thirst. He might give us the cup of righteousness to those of us who thirst. That he might justify those who are poor in righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for it. That's the idea. Now here's the question. If the man recognized his own need, And he recognized that Jesus is the one who could fill the need. Then the question was, how? How might he have the righteousness Jesus offered? That's the question we asked earlier, and it's the one we've been answering. But I'm going to answer it again because it's important. The answer is, in the text, through faith. It's the theme we've seen over and over again in these two chapters. We become sons and daughters of God because Christ saves us through faith. Now let me say a brief word about faith, if you haven't seen it already. Faith is not faithfulness. I mean, if there is genuine faith, there must be faithfulness. And there can be faithfulness without faith. But if there's genuine saving faith, there must be faithfulness. But genuine saving faith is not faithfulness. Why? Well, because that would be works. And we're not saved by works. If we were saved by works, if this faith that Jesus has in mind at this point in the story, if that meant faithfulness, which means works, I want you to know this man in our story would be damned to hell. Why? Because he immediately turned around and did the thing that Jesus told him not to do. Don't tell Noah. Don't tell anyone. He immediately goes out and tells everyone. But if faith means that we look to Christ, rest on Christ, trust Christ to save us, then faith is not faithfulness. Faithfulness will come, must come. Yes, you can say it however you want. But faith is resting, trusting in Christ. I want you to look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's a helpful. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Praise be to God for that. Oh man, that's good, isn't it? Good stuff. You see, the emphasis is on Christ who saves by uniting us to himself and imputing his righteousness to us, and the faith that he uses is an instrument then for the reception. That too is a gift from him, though. It's spirit wrought. Now this leads to the third point. What do you make of the Messiah? What do you make of the Messiah? Verse 35 closes out a long section that started all the way back in 4:23. If you look at 4:23, you see the same verse essentially with just two small changes restated in 9:35. And we notice that the mute man's story helped us to see that the Messiah of Isaiah 35 has come. Incidentally, if you compare the leper's story at the beginning of chapter 8 to this story at the end of chapter 9, you notice that there is a striking parallel even there, which I have not spelled out for you in detail. But the story ends in a striking way. It ends with crowds being amazed and doubters scoffing. And we see what that does. It asks a question of us, doesn't it? Again, it's Matthew coming alongside of us, putting his arm around us, and asking us a question. And the question is, what do you say? Here is what's being said, but what do you say? Who is Jesus? What will you do with him? Will you continue to trust yourself and your own failing righteousness, like the religious leaders of the day? Or will you be like the man in our text who, though he stumbled and fell even in his first obedience, put his faith in the Messiah and had the confidence in his Messiah that he had been made well? You see, that's the question, isn't it? The question is, what will you do with Jesus? And you'll have an opportunity to answer that question, because Jesus is coming again. You will either die and have an opportunity to answer that question, or he will come again and you will have an opportunity to answer that question. The hope is that you will say, he is willing to save me, and he is able to save me. Have mercy on me, Son of David. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the day that you've given and the time that we've had to think upon your word. We ask and pray that you will bless us with the riches of your blessing, the way you spell it out in the Apostle Paul's writing in Ephesians is that you shower us with your blessing. Lord, shower us with your blessing today, wherever we may be, whatever our need may be, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.